This podcast is a ministry of Trinity Baptist Church in Jonesboro, Tennessee. Trinity Baptist Church exists to exalt God in worship, to equip disciples, and to evangelize the lost. For more information about our church, just visit our website at trinity3e.org.
Amen. I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and please open it to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, either with you or on your phone, there are hard copies located in the chairs near where you are seated. Please feel free to use those. And if you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take that one with you as a gift from Trinity. Romans chapter 1. Now I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, but we're going to be focusing on verse 4. But I wanted to set it in the context of the greeting which Paul addressed to the church meeting in Rome. Hear the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. May God be glorified in the reading and the hearing of his word this morning. Psychologist Milton Rokic has written a book entitled The Three Christ of Ypsilanti. The book's about his experiences at a psychiatric hospital in Ypsilanti, Michigan. In that book, he describes his attempts to take care of three patients who suffered from delusions of grandeur. Each of these three patients believed they were unique among humanity. They had full-scale delusions of grandeur, believing that they were not only the Messiah, but God himself. Rokic found it difficult to make a breakthrough, so he decided to try something. He took the three patients and he placed them into a group, like a 12-step plan for people with delusions of grandeur. He said this led to some very interesting conversations. For example, one would claim, "I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. I was sent here to save the earth." Dr. Rokic would ask, "How do you know?" The man would reply, "God told me." And one of the other patients would counter by saying, "I never told you any such thing." How would we answer? How would we answer someone who asks us, "Prove to me that Jesus is the Messiah"? How can I know that? Why should I follow him? We'd be tempted to start in many different places. We might begin with what Jesus taught. Nobody ever taught like Jesus. Even his enemies were amazed at the authority with which Jesus taught. The parables, for example, are masterpieces known by those who do not believe. The story of the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son are shared across all cultures as examples of sacrificial love and grace. Jesus taught about love and humility, and his teachings are lauded all around the world. In the 19th century, Napoleon Bonaparte is said to have made this statement: Alexander, Caesar, and Charlemagne, and I have all founded empires. But on what did the creations of our genius rest? Upon force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this hour millions would die for him. End quote. No philosopher can match the depth and simplicity, the power or the poignancy of what Jesus taught. So surely, if we were to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, we would start at his teachings. But another tact might be to look at what Jesus did. After all, if I wanted to make the argument that Michael Jordan was the greatest basketball player ever, I would simply point out his stats. I would say he won 6 NBA championships. He was named MVP of the league 5 times. He led the league in scoring 10 times. So let's look at Jesus' stats for a moment. He healed the blind on numerous occasions. He caused the lame to walk. Jesus himself walked on water. He's batting 1,000 so far. He commanded demons and he even fed over 5,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. He did this 2 times. Jesus even brought people back to life. If there's anything that would prove Jesus is the Messiah, surely it's his miraculous works. But I find it very curious that when the early church began preaching Jesus, they did not focus on his miracles. They did not focus upon his teachings. Rather, there was only one thing that the early church proclaimed as evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. When the apostles wrote letters, they recorded one thing that declared Jesus was the Messiah. When Paul wrote to the church in Rome, there was one event that he stated was crucial to the gospel, and that is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It is the resurrection of Jesus that declares him to be the Messiah. It is the resurrection of Jesus that is crucial to our faith. If you take the resurrection of Jesus Christ away, if you were to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus remained dead, our faith would falter. We would be fools to follow Jesus if he were still in the tomb. The resurrection is essential to the gospel and essential to our faith. Take it away, and the gospel collapses like a house of cards. So notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul says he is called to be an apostle, set apart. Why? For the gospel of God. That is God's gospel, the good news of God. Now, verse 2 tells us that the gospel was God's plan all along. This gospel God promised beforehand through his apostles in the Holy Scripture. Now, verse 3 begins giving us the content of the gospel. What did the gospel? Because concerning begins and connects back grammatically to the word gospel. The gospel concerns his son, that is Jesus. Now, I find it very interesting here that Paul does not launch in to describing the gospel with the language we are used to, that of justification by faith. He does that later, but here at the beginning, Paul says the gospel is this: the Son of God coming down upon the earth in humanity. That's verse 3. Who descended from David according to the flesh. Now, that's the Christmas message. That's the incarnation. It's his divinity in verse 4 that draws our attention this morning. His humanity in verse 3 and his divinity declared to be the Son of God in power in verse 4 are both necessary for the gospel. If you take away either the humanity or the deity of Jesus, you empty who Jesus is and the gospel becomes powerless. Take, for example, salt. What compound is salt? Sodium chloride, NaCl, for you science people. Which one of those can you take away and still have salt? Neither one. Both are essential for the compound of salt. So the divinity and the humanity of Jesus are both essential for Jesus to be the Messiah. So notice where Paul continues in verse 4. He says he was declared to be the Son of God. Declare means to say something in an emphatic manner. Now, before this, in the Gospels, God had said in an audible voice at the baptism, "Behold my Son, with whom I am well pleased." But in the resurrection, God's actions spoke louder than those very words. The resurrection proclaims unequivocally that Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 4, do not overlook that three-letter article. Claim to be the Son of God, not a Son of God. Now that is crucial because when you survey the scripture, for example, did you know Israel was called a Son of God? When Moses stood before Pharaoh, or God told Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Thus you shall say, Israel is my firstborn son." The nation of Israel was considered a son of God. Did you know King David was called a son of God? In 2 Samuel, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, it would be easy to stop there and say, "Well, that's a messianic prophecy." But look what he says next. When he commits iniquity, did Jesus ever commit iniquity? No. So he's referring here to the king. "He shall be to me a son." David was recognized as a son of God, but not like Jesus. Did you know you and I, we who are believers, we are sons of God? I'll give you three examples from the New Testament. Romans 8, "You all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Galatians, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Galatians 4, "Because you are sons." We are sons of God, but not like Jesus. We may be filled with the Spirit of God, but Jesus is God. We may strive to imitate God, but Jesus is God. We long to know God, but Jesus is God. Jesus said to the disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So through the resurrection, God is declaring that Jesus is his Son. Now, that often throws people off. It throws us off because we think in terms of biological reproduction. And many would argue if he's the son, that means there's a time when Jesus was not. But that is really not the main point of son. Two things are mentioned when it refers to Jesus as son or us as sons. First is relationship. God the Father in relationship with his Son. God the Father in relationship with Jesus throughout eternity. The second thing is that of characteristics. That which demonstrates the character of someone. So let me give you an example from the scripture. In the Gospels, it tells us that James and John were known as sons of thunder. You know what that was communicating? These fishermen were apparently pretty hot-headed. You didn't want to be out with them in a boat when they weren't catching fish. It almost makes it sound like they should have that stenciled on leather jackets as they rode their donkeys through Jerusalem. Sons of thunder. It communicates something about their character. So when we are called sons of God, it is saying that we should reflect the character of God. We are in a relationship with him to reflect his character everywhere. But when it says that Jesus is the Son of God, it's saying that Jesus is God incarnate. He is the manifestation of God. Who Jesus is God himself. Now, the declaration made in the resurrection is unique because of the next two words, in power. In power. Power is the energy that brings about the mighty works of God and the miracles. Now, there's a contrast here between verse 3 and verse 4. In verse 3, it speaks of the humanity of Jesus concerning his son who was descended from David. Now, David had lots of descendants. Joseph was a descendant of David. Mary was a descendant of David. You almost couldn't shake a stick in Jerusalem without hitting a descendant of David. That's why it's unique that he says he is descendant of David in his humanity, but declared to be the Son of God in power. Why? The humanity that we dwell in is marked by weakness, frailty. That's the reference here. The humanity we have is frail. Quick survey. How many of you all ever get tired? How many of you ever get, don't raise your hands, how many ever get angry? How many get hangry? We all do. We're frail, we're weak, we wake up, we're in bad moods. We get frustrated. We are in weakness. So Jesus came. Jesus experienced hunger. I wonder if Jesus ever got hangry. John, going to town, I'm hungry. Probably. He was human. Jesus experienced our frailty, but not our sin. And the resurrection shows a difference that took place. Jesus was resurrected in a real physical body. Now that's important. Remember, he was human. There are some philosophies that taught, it's called Doceticism, that Jesus was just a spirit, so that when he walked across the sand, for example, he didn't leave footprints. There's a Greek word for that, hogwash. He was human. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was in a physical body. He ate. They touched him. He was a physical body, but it was a different type of body. It was a resurrected body. It was a body like the one described in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus' resurrected body was imperishable and immortal. It was a prototype, the first of the bodies that we will have at the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is the first of what was to come. So what Paul is laying out here is this distinction. He's saying in his humanity, he was weak. He was in flesh. In fact, 2 Corinthians 13:4, he was crucified in what? In weakness, but lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. Now it's that idea of power, the power that transforms. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. Why? Because his body was changed within the tomb to the resurrected bodies that we will one day have. And it was done by the power of God. Have you ever recognized that there are different types of power in this world? There is horsepower, there is gas power, but they are nothing like resurrection power. There is electric power and nuclear power, but there is nothing like resurrection power. The resurrection power of God is the power that transforms us at the moment we believe. It is the power of God that takes those who are dead in sin and brings us to life in God. It is the power of God that makes us new creations in him. The power of God that brings about the resurrection within us is inexhaustible and incomprehensible. It saves us and sustains us. It is the power that brought Jesus from the grave, and it changes lives today. Amen. It is that power that serves as testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. That's where we start. The late Tim Keller made the statement that we as Christians should be more sympathetic to our skeptical friends, because the resurrection makes Christianity the most irritating religion on the face of the earth. Now hear him out. Keller says, how do people decide what they believe? Most of the time it's because they say, well, I've read it, I like it, or I don't like it. If I like it, I believe it. If I don't like it, then I don't believe it. So he's talked with people who said, I could never be a Christian. Keller says, why? They said, well, there are parts of the Bible that I find offensive. So Keller would respond by saying, well, let me ask you a question. Are you saying that because there are parts of the Bible you don't believe in, parts you don't like, that Jesus Christ could not have been raised from the dead? The person responds usually by saying, well, no, I'm not saying that. Keller then goes on, well, every part of the Bible is important. But put aside the ethical teachings for just a minute, and here's the point. If Jesus was raised from the dead, you have to deal with everything in the Bible. The Apostle Paul was more offended by Christianity than you and I could ever be. He was killing Christians, and we don't advise that. But when he realized that Jesus had been raised from the dead, it didn't matter what offended him anymore. It didn't matter because it was true. And so we have to keep that in mind. The resurrection is a paradigm-shattering historical event. Now notice Paul doesn't stop there. He was declared to be the Son of God, the incarnate manifestation of God Himself, in power, that's the resurrection, according to the Spirit of holiness. It's a unique term here. He doesn't just say Holy Spirit as He does in other places, the Spirit that brings holiness. He says this is the Spirit that is distinct. And the resurrection, this power of God manifest in bringing Jesus back to life, was in conformity with the Spirit of holiness. I think this is what Paul's arguing. God could not be just and allow Jesus to remain dead. You see, one of the things about our Lord is that He is just and fair. Keep in mind that even though Jesus became sin, our sin, He was sinless. Even though He bore guilt, He was innocent. Therefore, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit that has set God apart, the Spirit of God Himself called out for justice, which meant Jesus had to be resurrected. You see, the Spirit of holiness is that which is opposite of the profane or the secular. It's contrary to sin, and sin is what separates us from God. This is why the resurrection is crucial for our justification. Romans 4, Paul says, if Jesus has not been resurrected, we are not justified. He was raised for our justification. The Spirit of holiness is the Spirit by which we are justified with God and sanctified by Him. And the resurrection is the declaration of that. He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead. It's the declaration that He is the Messiah. The declaration that death is not victorious. Church, that is our hope. The empty tomb is not just some story that we hold to and we remember once a year. It is the heartbeat of the Christian faith. It is our hope that when we stand at the graveside of a loved one, that we're not saying goodbye as believers. We're simply saying, I'll see you later. Harry Pritchett Jr. is an author. He tells about a story of a friend of his who taught 8-year-olds in Sunday school. There was a boy that came to their 8-year-old Sunday school class by the name of Philip. And Philip had Down's syndrome. Now, Philip was a very pleasant and happy child, but he was aware of the difference between him and the other children. The other children were very aware of that difference also. Around Easter, the teacher of that Sunday school class decided to step outside on a Sunday morning when the weather was warm, and he had planned an activity to help teach the children about the newness of life. He had gathered some of those containers. Do you remember them? They were shaped like eggs and pantyhose would come in them. He'd got like 10, 11, 12 of those. They were empty. And he gave each one to the child. And they went out into the churchyard. And he said, I want you to find something that represents new life. Gave the kids a few moments. And it was organized chaos as the kids fanned out over the churchyard. When they came back into the room, they had the show and tell time. He started out. He opened up an egg. And there was within it a flower. And a little girl said, that's mine. The growing flower represents new life. Opened up one, and it was a butterfly who somehow was still alive. Right there. There's life right there. Another one opened up, and it was a rock. And all the kids laughed. And the little boy said, I wanted to be different. A rock represents new life to me. The teacher said, all right, very good. He picked up an egg. And he opened it. There was nothing in it. All the kids began to say, that's not right, that's not fair, they didn't do it. When the teacher felt a tug on his jacket, he looked down and there was Philip. And Philip said, that's mine. The other kids started to give him a hard time. Philip, that's not fair, what are you doing? And Philip said, no, the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. The teacher said at that moment he noticed a change in the Sunday school class. Any differences between them and Philip seemed to disappear into the background. And he noticed a care and a love. 3 months later, Philip died. His parents knew that his life would be short. He fought a lot of other illnesses, and he developed an infection that his little body couldn't fight off. The funeral, when the preacher had finished and it was time for people to pay their final respects, something amazing happened. A group of 8-year-olds walked up toward the casket with their Sunday school teacher. And they placed on that casket an egg. And they opened it. And it was empty. As to say, this is not the end. Church, that's the power of the resurrection. To be able to look death in the eye and say, you're not going to win. Because Jesus is risen from the dead. Do you know that, congregation? I want to ask you to bow your heads with me. I ask you this morning, do you not only know that in your mind, but in your heart? Remember, the point of the apostolic preaching was to say that Jesus is the Messiah. Repent and turn to Him. Jesus was declared to be the Messiah by the resurrection from the dead. Are you following Him as your Messiah? Have you made that confession and turning away from sin and saying, I will follow Jesus? We know that Jesus died on the cross, bore God's anger over sin, that we might be forgiven. And we know this. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If you've never placed your faith in Him, I give you an opportunity this morning to do that. In a moment, we will stand and sing. And as we sing, if you want to come and just take my hand and say, Pastor, I want to know more about following Jesus, what I'll do is I'll talk with you a moment. Then we'll schedule a time so we can sit down and really discuss what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You may have already placed your faith in Him, but this morning recognize that this reminder of the resurrection declaration is a wake-up call. A wake-up call that you've allowed sin to become dominant in your life. And today's that day you want to say, Lord, I'm going to follow You completely. I want you to know that the altar is open. There are 2 kneeling benches up here if you just want to come and pray. Father, I thank You for Your gracious love, and I thank You that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, that Spirit of justice. Thank You, O God. And I pray, Father, that this will not become just a story we tell, but a life that we live, knowing, Father, that we have a hope that transcends even death itself. Grant this, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.